And so doing is likewise a servant, a minister to brothers and sisters in Christ, and so often within the relationship of a local church. Paul's point from Romans 16, writing to these brethren in Rome, now remember Paul's writing from Corinth, this woman is a member of the church in Cenchrea, and Paul's request of brethren in Rome that they receive her in the Lord. And reading the rest of verse 2, say, in a worthy or a manner worthy of the saints, and a sister in whatever business she has need of you, for indeed she has been a helper of many and of myself also. So this woman was very highly commended by Paul, had been a very faithful servant of the Lord. Paul is telling these brethren in Rome who did not know her, and Paul is thus commending her, introducing her to them, receive her in the Lord, help her as she comes to you. Verse 3 through 5, introduction of another couple of names that we're pretty familiar with. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. So here is a married couple that are well known among Gentile brethren, and there was a couple of reasons for that. The one, of course, salient reason would be their faithfulness and their zeal in serving the Lord in Christ. But the other reason is these people had been citizens in Rome, or at least had resided in Rome. When Paul met them, it was in Corinth. They were not in Corinth on a vacation. They were Jews. They were in Rome because Caesar Claudius had decreed that all Jews leave Rome, get out. And so they wound up in Corinth. Paul met them there. They were of the same trade, tent makers, and they worked together, and both in their trade to support themselves and as well in the work of the Lord. Now when Paul leaves Corinth, these people, Priscilla and Aquila, will go with him. They will travel to Ephesus. Paul will depart from Ephesus on his way to Jerusalem. Priscilla and Aquila remain there. As a matter of fact, they have a great deal to do with teaching a young man named Apollos, who himself will depart and go back to Corinth. And as Paul speaks of the reputation of these people among the churches of the Gentiles, apparently they did a good bit of work among various congregations. But Paul is writing to them now, greeting them in what location? Who's he writing to? This is Paul's epistle to the Romans. So where are Priscilla and Aquila now? Sounds like Claudius changed his mind, doesn't it? Somehow or other, that got reversed, and Priscilla and Aquila are back in Rome and working with brethren there. Paul sends greeting to them. I want to read the rest of that before we go on. He said, likewise, greet the church that is in their house. That's verse 5. This would indicate, apparently, brethren meeting in their residence. Greet my... Well, we go on from there to the rest. Here's a list. Some of these names are somewhat familiar out of our study of Acts. Some of them are brand new, and we don't really know anything about them. I don't plan to try to discuss each one. If I skip over somebody that you would like to make a comment about, you're welcome to do so. Beginning at the latter part of verse 5, Paul said, greet my beloved Epaphras, who is the first fruits of Achaia to Christ. Greet Mary, who labored much for us. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen, and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Greet Apelles, approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my countrymen. Greet those who are of the household of Narcissus and who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena, rather Tryphena and Tryphosa, who have labored in the Lord. Greet the beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord. Greet Rufus, this one's interesting, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, and mine. Now, this is not likely a reference to Paul's own fleshly mother, but the mother of a beloved fellow worker, Rufus, who had, in a sense, been a mother to Paul. Not much more to say about it as far as I know, because I don't know any more about it than that. But Paul holds this woman in very affectionate esteem, as well as her son, Rufus, a person chosen in the Lord and that Paul is acquainted with. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Petrobus, Hermes, and the brethren who are with them. Greet by Philoges, yes, that's a tongue twister for me at least, and Julia, Neurus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Any comments on these names that I have perhaps neglected and you know something about that I don't? By the way, reading a long list of names like this in Greek and perhaps some other language, how should a teacher really handle that? You assign it to somebody in the class on that memory. We need to work our way through this. So I think I resort oftentimes in a list of names like this to Alexander Scorby's reading of the New Testament and on tape. And it's interesting to listen to him read. He's so clear. But oftentimes he will bring out something, both in punctuation or in pronunciation, that you say, wow, you know, I hadn't noticed that before. So he's worth listening to. I'm sure beats listening to the radio, by the way. At verse, just ask the question, anyone in Rome that is neglected in Paul's readings, as you read through that list, is there some name that you would think Paul would have recognized that he didn't? If so, who? Well, how about this one? Pope Peter. Roman Catholicism claims that Peter was in Rome from AD 44, reigning as Pope. Here Paul writes all of these greetings to the saints in Rome, and guess what? He forgot to mention the Pope. Now, I wonder why. Because Peter wasn't anywhere near Rome, much less was he ever a Pope. In fact, there was not a Pope in the Roman Catholic Church until about 606 A.D., about almost six centuries later. So, that's why Paul doesn't mention Peter. He wasn't even there. He wasn't Pope. Not then, not ever. Greet one another, Paul says, with a holy kiss. We commented on that back in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 20. Very common among Eastern people to greet with a kiss, and oftentimes in particularly Southern European countries. I think I mentioned to you that Mark and I took a trip to Rome, met with the church there over three different Lord days, and I've never been kissed so many times in my whole life. But it is purely a greeting. It has nothing whatsoever to do with anything sensual or romantic in any way. It doesn't matter if the person who kisses you is a prototype of Sophia Loren. What woman is? Well, I knew one. Or old Ma Kettle,
or some bewhiskered guy graduate says hello with a kiss on the cheek. Customary. Has nothing whatsoever to do with anything sensual, but Paul says keep it that way. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All right. In our culture, we generally shake hands. In that culture, the greeting with a kiss is common. The churches of Christ, Paul says, greet you. Yes. Pardon me.
Yeah.
This is, by the way, this is Tati, who will be speaking for us in the next service, and glad to have him with us today.
Thank you. Yeah, I'm from Egypt, and in Egypt, when you meet somebody,
yes,
whether male or female, you gotta give them a hug. I mean, get up, shake their hand, give them a hug, and then give them a kiss.
Yes.
Which I did when I came to U.S.
Yeah.
You told me, no, you should not do that.
Customary.
Yeah. When you kiss somebody, you don't kiss like in a sensual, sexual manner. Just, you know, kiss them, cheek, and a hug.
Yes. Yeah. It's customary, part of the culture.
That's right.
All right. Thanks for your comment. And from a man who was raised there and knows what he's talking about. So, okay. Paul said the churches of Christ greet you. I could not say that. I don't represent the churches of Christ, local churches. I have association with one. This one. Churches of Christ was not a conglomerate corporation of many churches that comprised the Church of Christ. Those are two different concepts. The body of Christ, on one hand, local associations of Christians, local churches, on the other. Could Christ properly represent his churches? Well, sure. How about his ambassadors that stood in his place? Who were they? The apostles. But I'm not one of those, nor are you, nor is anybody else today on earth. But Paul is sending greeting from the many churches. In fact, he made a comment back to the Corinthians that he had charge of all the churches, that he was indeed concerned for them, and rightly so, as an apostle of Christ. Now I urge you, brethren, Paul gets down to some serious business here. Remember, one of the problems in the church in Rome, as it was pretty much over the Gentile world of that day where the gospel was preached, was the effort of Judaizers, Jewish brethren coming in and trying to force their Judaism on Gentiles. Now, as you read Acts 15, where this problem had come back to Jerusalem where it originated, there apparently is no problem with these Jews, those particular believing Jews, in accepting Jesus as the Christ. But they are insisting that the Christ was a Jewish Christ. And it would be fine for Gentiles to become servants of God in Christ as long as they became Jewish Christians, circumcised according to the law and all of that. And these Judaizing teachers, they pushed that point every place that they possibly could. And so it's a threat in Rome. And that's one of the reasons why Paul has written this Roman letter, to try to show the Jew that he needed the salvation of the gospel, just as did the Gentile, and on a basis of equality, equal in sin, and therefore needed equality in access to the grace of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul said, I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses. Now this word note, I think the old King James uses the word mark, and mark those who cause divisions and offenses, from the Greek word skopeo. And we'll see another use of that over in Philippians 3 and at verse 17, where Paul here wrote, brethren, join in following my example, and note or mark those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. Now there's a positive use of the word, to make, take note of, brethren who were following the apostles, and therefore to be appreciated for that, and to have association with in serving Christ through the apostles. Now, Romans 16:17 is just exactly the opposite. It is not a commendation. Rather, it is take note of these people that come in and who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them, Paul said. According to Titus, the third chapter, and Paul deals with that with a similar problem in Crete, as he had left Titus there, but he wrote this, Titus 3, verse 10 and 11, reject a divisive man. After the first and second admonition, he didn't say just shut the door on him, first crack out of the box, work with this man, but after you have done so, after the first and second admonition, then reject this one, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. And Paul is saying the same thing to the brethren in Rome on the problem, particularly of Judaism. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, that is, their own flesh, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. Not simple in the sense of mentally defective, but naive, uninformed, innocent, can be deceived. In the Philippians letter, Paul writing there about the problem of these Judaizing teachers.
And the Philippians is a very mild letter. It's written by Paul to brethren for whom he had the highest esteem. But the threat of Judaism prevailed everywhere in the Gentile world and among the churches in the Gentile nations. So Paul is preparing these people to be able to cope with that problem. Back in, again, Philippians 3, and at verse 1, he said, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious. It was not a boring thing for Paul to do, but he said, for you it is safe. As you grew up, and your father or your mother admonished you with respect to some particular thing that they wanted you to be careful about, did they say it once? Now, I can recall my father getting on my brother's case time after time after time. My brother. You know, it needs to be done. And Paul says, beware, and I'll teach you. Here's some of the hardest language you will find in the New Testament with respect to being prepared on the lookout for these false teachers. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. Does the old King James say concision? Is that the word?
Yes.
Yes, okay. Circumcision was a rite that was enjoined upon Abraham and upon his descendants and inherently a part of the law of Moses. And the male who was not circumcised was simply rejected. Does that apply in the New Testament? Now, these Judaizers are saying yes, that the Gentiles have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. Then they can be Christians and serve God in Christ. Paul is describing the practice of circumcision enjoined as a religious rite under the New Testament as nothing more than a mutilation. Reject these people, Paul again is saying. Let's drop down to, we read verse 17, we'll pick up there again. Paul said, brethren, join in following my example, and note or mark those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping,
They think that they are serving God in Christ, just as Saul himself had when he was persecuting Christians. Saul thought he was serving the Lord. What was he to the Lord? He was an enemy. The last thing on earth he wanted to be. And these people who are thinking that they are serving God faithfully by binding Mosaic law on Gentiles, they may think they're serving God, but Paul says they are what? They are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction. Again, Paul uses the expression, whose God is in is their belly. What are Jews worshiping? What are they exulting in? Their fleshly lineage and the fleshly requirements of the law of Moses. Their God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame. They're glorying in things they should have been ashamed of at that point. Who set their mind on earthly things. Things that had to do with the earthly kingdom of Israel and so on, didn't have anything to do with the New Testament. Paul said, well, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. The look of the Christian is not or should not be downward to earthly things, but rather the opposite, upward to heavenly citizenship and to the spiritual aspects of what God has provided in Christ. All right, for your obedience, this is really a compliment to Christians in Rome, for your obedience has become known to all. What is Rome to the rest of the world of that day? It's the hub. It's the center. The capital of the Roman Empire. And you recall in the map that we introduced in our very first lesson that around the Mediterranean rim, Rome was supreme. And a good deal eastward and south of that as well. And so the faith of these people has spread far and wide. And Paul commends them for that. Therefore he said, I'm glad on your behalf. But I want you to be wise in what is good and simple. Again, the word simple does not mean mentally defective, but innocent. Uninvolved in evil things. And when Paul said that, it reminds one of what Jesus said to the apostles when he sent them out under the limited commission. A curious statement. Back at Matthew 10, verse 16, Jesus said, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Now, how are these men to handle that problem? Jesus said, therefore, be wise as what? Serpents, but as harmless as doves. Wise as a serpent. That's a curious statement to me. But maybe it connects with the fact that in the Garden of Eden, the serpent was very subtle. Maybe. But used that subtlety and that wisdom to undermine the Word of God. Paul was telling these men, you use it to support the Word of God and to accomplish God's purpose in you. But in so doing, be harmless, innocent as doves. Hebrews 5, verse 14, Paul said, for when for the time you ought to be teachers, one hath need to teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. He goes on to say in verse 14, for those who are mature, he said, have need of meat, of strong food, who have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. Now, it's not at all uncommon for somebody to give the advice of how do you know what is evil unless you have been there, been a partaker of it. Well, how much evil is there in the world? It's full of it. In all many, many forms. Does that mean that if we're going to be aware of evil, that we've got to be a partaker of every single thing that the world has to offer in terms of evil? That's nonsense. What I do need, desperately need, cannot get along without, is my knowledge of the Word of God, what it teaches. And if I know that, and if I do that, then what do I avoid? Every evil that there is. Our focus needs to be on learning the Word of God. Doing a good deal more study, I think, than any of us do. Doing the very best we can to acquire a thorough and working knowledge of God's Word. Paul said, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. That's reassuring. This isn't the idea that God's going to come down with some sort of physical force and crush Satan, but it does have to do with the fact that if we serve him faithfully, Satan cannot overcome us. 1 Peter 5, verse 8 and 9, talking about Satan as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And Peter said, who resists steadfast in the faith? We do that. We've got what we need to handle Satan, to put him down. James, the 4th chapter, about verse 4 and following, draw nigh to God. He will draw nigh to you. Resist the devil. What will he do? He'll flee. You know, through the years, there have been so many occasions in which I have been challenged on this or that point, sometimes by some pretty formidable enemies. Perhaps you as well. I have never, ever had the Word of God let me down. Not ever. I never, ever found anybody from the grossest character out of the gutter to the most well-educated person, either scientifically or maybe religiously, who had any response, any sort of ability to overcome the Word of God. We've got a couple of minutes. Let me just tell you one very brief story that I think exemplifies what I'm trying to put across. When I was still in the Air Force, serving with the 94th Fighter Interceptor Squadron stationed at, of all places, George Air Force Base, Mojave Desert, 110 in the day and 300 under a blanket at night. I started doing some preaching, and study time was difficult. Mark and I were living in an apartment in San Bernardino, 50 miles away, and so drive back and forth in a carpool. I had to drive one day a week, but other days I could study my Bible to and from work, and I had an hour off at noon, usually, unless we were under some sort of emergency, where I could get my books out and study, and the guys noticed that. So they started asking questions. And there were two Catholic fellows in that group, and they started pushing their Catholicism, and I began opening the scriptures and pointing this or that out to them. But one morning, I'm preaching occasionally on Sundays. I'll put it like this. I was even dumber then than I am now, but doing the best that I could. And these two fellows, all of a sudden, they said, all right, Jerry, come on, we're going to go talk to the priest. Now, the priest is a chaplain. He's an army, an officer, holds a commission as an officer. And he's also a trained Catholic priest, 12 years of seminar training. And I'm on the spot. If I say, no, I can't do that, what? that I knew the face of all the fellows I've been talking with. If I go, what do I know? How much do I know to handle this situation? Not much. But I went. I've got to be careful because this man, as I said, is a commissioned officer. And if he decides he's going to pull rank on me and pursue this thing from the standpoint of military discipline, then I'm in trouble from that point of view. So I've got to be careful. But as we begin to pursue various topics that we've been talking about among the fellows and now with this priest, I can honestly say I began to feel sorry for the man. He knew his Roman Catholic traditions well, but he did not know sickle about the Bible. I cannot begin to tell you what a confidence builder that was for me, then and ever since. Trust the Word of God. It will never let you down. It will crush Satan under your feet. But in order for it to do that for you, you have to know it. You have to make it a part of you that dominates your thinking. And that under whatever circumstance you find yourself in, there is what the Word of God teaches, and you know where to turn in the Scriptures to find it and use it. And God will crush Satan under your feet.
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And greetings now from various fellow workers. At Romans 16, beginning at verse 21. Timothy, my fellow worker with Paul. Lucius, Jason, Sosipater. These names in other forms seem to appear in the book of Acts. Paul referred to them as my countrymen and thus fellow Jews greet you. And then this, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. Is Tertius the actual author of the Roman letter? No, it's from Paul. So what role does Tertius fill? He's the secretary, the stenographer, the amanuensis. He writes it as Paul dictates it, and now then he adds his greeting at the end of this. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Is this a personal greeting from Tertius himself? Well, probably so. Let's take a look at a couple of passages. Colossians, the 4th chapter. And at verse 18, Paul apparently had dictated this to someone who did the writing for him. But as he brings the epistle to a close, chapter 4, verse 18, this salutation by my own hand. The salutation at the end of the letter by Paul's own hand. Remember my chains. Of course, he was a prisoner. Grace be with you. Let's take a look at 2 Thessalonians 3. And that's verse 17. This one, I think, is even clearer. Paul has addressed Christians in Thessalonica, apparently somebody else doing the actual pen work. But he said, the salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle. So I write. Paul would dictate what he had to say. Somebody would write it down. But at the conclusion and salutation, he would do so in his own hand to give those who received the letter the certainty that it was from Paul and not a forgery. And so also we're going to see here with Romans 16, verse 25 and 26, apparently from Paul himself. So let's turn to that part of the letter. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began. To him who is able to establish you. Peter uses that term also.
It has to do with giving support, bracing that which is unstable, with wobbles. You know, if you've ever tried to raise walls in framing a house, the stud work, you first put those things up, they're wobbly. What do you do with them? You got to brace it until you get the whole thing tied together, and then it will stand on its own. But Paul says that God is able to brace you, to establish you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began. We're about out of time. I'll just refer you to 1 Peter 1, verse 10 through 12, where Peter points out that what had been revealed in the gospel is now made clear, made known by those who have preached it to you, that the prophets have inquired and searched regarding it, and even the angels desired to look into it in times past, a mystery unknown, but now revealed, now made manifest by the prophetic scriptures, made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God. For what purpose? For obedience to the faith. Paul began with that back in the first chapter in verse 5. Here is the concluding bookend that Paul enjoins again, or points out again, that the apostleship was given him for the obedience to the faith among all nations, to God alone wise, God only the wise one, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. And with Paul's amen, we say amen and come to the conclusion of the Roman letter. I'll just say briefly, there are so many things in this Roman letter that we could have spent weeks on, and I think profitably so. But I think it's more important for us, by the time we get to chapter 16, to remember what we studied back in chapter 1. And chapter 1, not a year or 2 years before, but soon enough in the past, so we can hold it all together. So if there are points that you wish to pursue further, I'd be happy to do that with anyone. But at this point, we bring the Roman letter to a conclusion. For next Sunday morning, please prepare Romans 1, 2, and 3, and then take a look at Isaiah 24, verse 4 through 6.